Revelation chapter 1. In the church Bibles, it's on page 1332, or 33. 1, 2, 3, 3. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. It's quite an old preacher's illustration, but I still think quite an effective one. Someone gave us this sort of tapestry rug a few years ago. It's been out in the garage, it's not at its best. This is what the back looks like. Scruffy. You can sort of make out a pattern, but it's not terribly clear, is it? For very many people, their own lives seem to lack any kind of meaningful pattern. Or at least there are parts of our lives that just don't seem to have purpose and order and direction. Some of the ordinary rhythms of life are there, clear enough, and then something comes along and we just don't understand how it fits into some kind of big picture. Many people see world events and national culture and times similarly, that there is a lack of pattern. It feels chaotic, out of control, without a sense of anything being there that gives it true pattern and meaning and purpose and direction and goal. I think it's exceedingly common in these days for people to lack that sense of a story, of a narrative, of something that actually fits together. When we come to the book of Revelation, we're given in the last book of the Bible a chance to look at the other side of the rug. Now, I wouldn't say that was the most beautiful pattern I've ever seen, but it's not bad. It is a pattern. There is a sense of coordination about it. There is a center there. There are things that match, that have order. There's a sense that the whole fits together. The book of the Revelation enables us to see world events and therefore our own lives, not simply as this disordered side of the tapestry, but the real side. Something is turned around, and we're given insight into the fact that there is an order and a purpose to history. There is indeed a goal to history, and there is a center to history. And just as there's something at the center of this, I don't know quite whether it's a flower or sun or whatever, but at the center of history, it's not simply an idea or some sort of abstract formula, but a person. And the person is Jesus Christ. There's been a tendency over the years for two things to happen with the book of Revelation. The first thing that happens is that people simply don't read it, or they read the odd verse that they quite like, but otherwise it's largely ignored because it's felt to be difficult and different. And many Christians, I think, if I'm honest, myself included, we're put off by the dragons and the doors in heaven and the strange patterns of seven. And after a while, you get rather overwhelmed with all the numbers, the 144,000 and all the rest of it. And it's, you know, you've got dragons spewing out bile and prostitutes and all sorts of stuff. And it's very unclear, and we avoid it. The other tendency with the book of Revelation is for a smaller group of people with a certain sort of mindset who treat it like a kind of spiritual crossword puzzle. And it doesn't relate much to life, but it becomes a kind of special, rather rarefied interest. You know, some people enjoy doing cryptic crosswords. I've got friends who do cryptic crosswords. I've got one friend who taught his son to do cryptic crosswords. There's a way of doing a cryptic crossword. You can learn the code, and then you can do it quite quickly once you've learned the code. But lots of us aren't particularly interested in that, and we don't know the code. And so if we try to do a cryptic crossword, it doesn't work. But there's a certain sort of Christian who likes the cryptic crossword approach to the book of Revelation. They're always using it to try to put together a particular analysis. Someone would be saying, Iran, Iran and the Strait of Hormuz. Now that refers to, and they pick some bit in the book of Revelation and immediately start showing that these latest things that have happened in the last week are a sign that Jesus is going to come imminently. Now I don't know which of those two you tend to fit into, but neither of them is right. This book is essentially a pastoral book. It's written to help us with the deep issues of our lives. It's not there to give us information. It's not primarily there so we can map together the next 10 years of world history through all the dragons and prostitutes and the other images that are used there. It's a pastoral book in which God speaks to us about what it is to be a believer and what it's like to be a believer who is waiting for Jesus Christ. It's here to give us assurance. It's here to give us joy. It's here to give us perseverance. And it's here to show us how to be victorious. Let's think first of all about how this is a book that brings us blessing. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So first of all, the book that brings blessing. And three different words are used here to describe the sort of thing that Revelation is. I just called it a book because it's a biblical book. But the first word is revelation. Something is being opened up. The rug is being turned round. The tapestry is being turned round. So we see what's really happening. And in the time before John wrote this, before, during, and after, there were Jewish people who had revelations as they saw it. And they included strange things like doors being opened in heaven and a chance to go up and to see what was really going on. The kind of real deal of the spiritual battle between the forces of good and evil that they only saw, most people only saw worked out in human terms on earth. So it's a revelation of that kind. It was something that he saw. So that's very important, verse 2. John testifies to everything he saw. It's an intensely visual thing. And he describes it as a single vision. It may well have happened to him just on a single Lord's Day, a single Sunday. We'll come on to that in weeks to come. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there are pictures here and images and things that we need to see as images and then we need to understand. And that takes a little bit of decoding. And the decoding is important, providing we still see that it's something which is to bring us blessing. It's also, verse 3, a prophecy. And immediately someone will say, well, of course then it's right to see if what's happening with Iran and the UK is in the book of Revelation because it's talking about the future. Well, it's too quick to jump to that. And actually in the Bible, prophecy is about God speaking into a situation to bring his message. Sometimes, yes, there are predictions of the future, but very often it's not just that, and that isn't necessarily the main feature of it. We tend to use the word prophecy that way. The Bible doesn't. It's not just about future predictions. It is about God laying bare and giving his analysis, his understanding of what is happening and what will happen. So it has those three different dimensions to it. We should notice, too, that it comes, if you like, in four stages. So it's a revelation which God gave to Jesus, and Jesus gave it to the angel, and the angel gives it to John. And then John passes it on to his servants, his servants. Having said that this is a book of a vision with lots of different pictures, those things are not just there and anyone can make anything of them that they will. So someone might see the picture of the dragon and they say, well, I think the dragon sounds a bit like, and they would say, I don't know, the British Empire or Russia or whatever. There is a meaning to it. And we see that in verse 2 where he says, he testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It focuses on what God says. It brings to life in pictorial form the word of God and specifically the testimony, the word of Jesus Christ. And testimony is, of course, something you hear in a court. There's a sense in which the whole Revelation is like a kind of speech in a court, showing where right and wrong are, showing where guilt lies, showing the result of guilt, the testimony of Jesus Christ. We should notice, though, that for all that I said about not being a strict predictive prophecy as such, he does say to show his servants what must soon take place. And at the end of verse 3, the time is near. And there are different ways of understanding what that means. And we will unfold our understanding of it as our studies in Revelation progress. So I'm not going to go into huge detail there. For the moment, what I would say is this. It must have made sense to its original first century hearers. And equally, it must make sense to us now. That's a little enigmatic, but I will unfold it as we go on through. What it surely does not mean is that it was a prediction that Jesus would return in the first century, because he didn't. And yet it was meaningful for them to hear that the time was near and that he would come soon. I'm just going to leave that hovering and we'll deal with that in weeks to come. What I want you to note, though, very early on, is what he says about the experience of reading this and of hearing it. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. You were blessed this morning, Chris. You read them aloud. There was a blessing there for you. It'll be a blessing for us as we read this, maybe as you read it aloud at home as we go through it. Blessed are those who hear it. There is a blessing in hearing this. This is not just an invitation to a spiritual cryptic crossword puzzle. There's something more going on here. And blessed are those who take to heart, who grab hold of what is written here. Again, it's not a detached exercise in trying to map together world history and kind of observe it. There is something here for us to grab hold on. This matters. This is existential. This is part of our lives. And if we do that, God will bless us. Do you realize that God wants to bless you through the words of the book of Revelation? Not to puzzle you, not to mystify you, not to bore you, not just to dazzle you, still less to give you a kind of satisfaction in unlocking the whole thing and being able to describe to other people at length precisely what the sixth seal means. He just wants to bless you. He wants more peace and joy and love in your life and confidence to result from this. So we see the book that is a blessing. And then we see that there is a letter that brings grace and peace. There's a new paragraph that begins with verse 4. And it's now we're into a letter, aren't we? John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. This is the first century way that you start a letter. Ours is a bit different. You put the address, then you put the date, then you put dear, normally, unless it's an email, and then you put someone's name and then maybe some sort of greeting. Well, we have our way of doing it. They had their way of doing it. So this is a letter. Let's think about the different aspects of this letter. First of all, the author, what he calls himself, John. Many people have thought that he was the great friend of Jesus, the beloved apostle, who also, we think, wrote John's Gospel and the epistles of John. Some people are not persuaded of that. Personally, I think it probably was him. I don't think it matters either way particularly. I don't think he claims to be the same person, but there's a lot in common, and it makes sense. What we do know about him is that he had some kind of pastoral role. He was a Christian leader. He had a pastoral role, particularly with the churches he was writing to. So he says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And the province of Asia was in Turkey, and the seven churches, well, we've got them on the screen here. We find out about them in chapters 2 and 3, Pergamon, Smyrna, Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we haven't got it marked on here, but there was a kind of ring road that went round. There were other churches in other cities, but he picks out these seven. The important thing is these were real churches. There were real people in them. Just as we're a church, they were a church. They had their own issues. They had their own pressures. They had their own strengths. They were written to real life men and women and boys and girls. John himself, as we'll discover next week, was in the island of Patmos, just down there. This is the coast of modern Turkey, just down there in Patmos, and we'll discover why he was there. But he was a pastor. He was writing with this vision to real people in real life situations, with a message to encourage them and to draw them deeper into Christ. And it was a message to encourage them. Look what he says, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. And the grace and peace was not just coming from him, but because actually, if you like, the underlying authors, the real authors, the people standing behind John, who was writing to them as a pastor, were the three members of the Holy Trinity. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's an amazing description of God the Father Almighty. It's drawn possibly from parts of Isaiah, and particularly from the revelation to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, where he says, "What's your name?" And he says, "My name is I Am That I Am. I am the one who just exists. I am the one who always has been what I am. I am the one who always will be what I am. I'm the one who doesn't get ambushed. I'm the one who's never surprised. I'm the one who does not change." And that is God. And so this is a message from the unchangeable God to us. What a comfort that is. So often we look at the wrong side of the tapestry and things are changing and the patterns are not there and it all feels chaotic. And his message to us, whatever its content, we'll come on to that, is that he is the one who does not change and never will. The one who is and who was and who is to come. It's also from the seven spirits before his throne, and sometimes people get a bit thrown off, but that's just a symbolic way of referring to the perfection of the Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of perfection. It's used a lot in the book of Revelation, and this describes the Holy Spirit as the one who is active and perfectly active, and perhaps the plural number just indicates the fact that he's active everywhere. There is no place where the Holy Spirit can't be active. He comes from the throne and he brings grace and peace to us. If you're thinking you're in some place, geographically or emotionally, where God himself cannot reach, this number seven says that's not true. The eternal God reaches himself by his Spirit into that very place where you are, because there are no places where he cannot reach. And it comes too from Jesus Christ. A word to us from Jesus Christ himself. Look how he's described. He is the faithful witness. He is the one who kept on testifying to God's truth and to the truth of God's kingdom coming, even though it meant he went to the cross and died. He was faithful to the end. He speaks to us. And as we'll see as we go through the book of Revelation, he speaks to us about what it means for us to be faithful witnesses too. He's described also as the firstborn from the dead, and this refers to his resurrection. Not his incarnation, but his resurrection, firstborn from the dead. Why is he the firstborn from the dead? Because each of us who belong to him also will be raised one day. His resurrection guarantees that for us. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Sometimes when we see the wrong side of the rug or the tapestry and everything's going in a chaotic way, there are sort of little mini patterns that emerge there, but they're mini patterns we don't like. And one of the kings of the earth, one of the rulers of the earth, someone in power in a national government or even as local as your boss at work or someone in your street behaves in a way that seems to be just so cruel and unhelpful or callous or uncompassionate. They're creating their own little pattern that doesn't fit with how we think life should be, but actually Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then we see who the letter is written to, because it isn't simply written to the first century readers, those seven churches. They stand for all churches. It's written to them individually, but they stand for all, and they stand for us. And who is the us? This is a beautiful phrase. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Just a very simple but profound reminder that that is who we are. If we're in Christ, we are people who have been loved and continue to be loved by Jesus Christ himself, who brings grace and peace to us. Perhaps all this talk of Revelation and dragons and beasts and women and numbers and all the rest of it has been a bit of a blur for you. Maybe you just need this morning something as basic as this, that if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you know that he has loved you. He is the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And because God never changes, that will never change either. And what has he done for you? Again, a precious phrase. Has freed us from our sins by his blood. By his death on the cross, he set us free. We are readers who have been set free by Jesus' death and his blood. Set free from guilt. Totally. Permanently. Freely. Do you realize that this morning? You who have come in, you're weighed down by the sense of the guilt of your sins. Actually, if you're in Christ, you've been set free from that guilt because of his blood. If you're not yet a Christian, you can be. That can be you. What else does he say about the readers of the book? Well, they are people who Jesus has made to be a kingdom and priests. And we're into some Old Testament code language there that we need to understand. We've been set free from our sins. We've been released to become something we could never have been otherwise, a kingdom, an expression of God's rule. People living freely and happily under the rule of God and us exercising rule in our lives in humble and appropriate ways. So that we don't need to be in charge anymore. We don't feel the need to protect ourselves so much. We can relax and let God protect us. And then live our lives as like a kingdom. Well, it doesn't come fully now, but it has started. This is already at work in your life. He can take it deeper if you'll let him. Then we notice that we've been released to become priests. Oh, you say, well, I thought we didn't have priests in Baptist churches, let alone all of us being priests. Well, we are all priests. That's part of the point. Each of us in Christ is given what otherwise would be a very special thing to do. To pray. And given an opportunity to influence the course of world events and of other people's lives through our prayers. As I keep saying, reading Revelation is not just about filling in a cryptic crossword. It's being drawn into seeing the significance of your prayers for what's unfolding. I found this in something else someone had written, and I thought I would give it to you this morning. Never forget your priestly place and role. This is a dirty world, and it needs washing. A sick world, and it needs healing. A lost world, and it needs saving. You know where the stain of guilt can be lifted, where lives can be changed, where death can be defeated. You know God. A student was sharing her faith with a friend in her room. The other girl was interested but unconvinced. In the end, the Christian asked her friend if she could pray with her. She agreed, and the Christian began to pray. Suddenly, her friend began to cry. Breaking off, the Christian said, "What's the matter?" You're actually speaking to him, her friend sobbed. There is the human longing for the unknown God and the deep springs of the heart welling up in wonder that he could be so near and be known. Our prayers are the prayers of people who've been loved by Christ and saved by Christ and made to be a kingdom and priests for Christ. Our prayers are precious and sweet for God, and they make a difference because we connect with the one who comes near to us. That's who this is written to. We're the readers. And we come to the message. And it's a message of grace and peace, which expresses things in wonderful general terms. But then he quotes from the Old Testament. And he says, see things from a different perspective. Look, the command is to look. To look with the eyes of faith, not literally at the sky, he's not coming at the moment, but to look with the eye of faith and realize that he is on his way. He is coming with the clouds. And it will be universally visible. Every eye will see him. Quite how that's going to work with people all over the surface of the world, I don't know. I don't need to know, nor do you. It will work. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Which presumably refers to the fact that one way or another, every single human being has pierced Jesus Christ in rejecting him at some point in their lives and in letting him down. And all peoples on earth, so this is universal, it will include people from every single different kind of ethnic group, will mourn because of him. What does that mean? I think what it means unfolds as we look at the book of Revelation. On the one hand, it may mean people looking on him and weeping because they realize they got it so badly wrong. On the other hand, it may well mean people looking on him and mourning for their sin and receiving him by faith. It may refer to repentance. Either way, he insists, so shall it be. Amen. We do not know when, but we do know that it will happen. The book of Revelation seems to me to have, in many ways, quite a simple message that then needs to be understood in all its detail. But the simple message is Christ is in control now, and one day he will come again, and then his control will be perfectly visible. By faith, we believe in his control now, and we respond appropriately as Christians, always with this sense that he might come at any time. We must be ready for that. We can look forward to that. And that should make a massive difference in our lives. And this is the great point where this hits our Western society, that we do not think about a time beyond this time. We do not think about a life beyond this present life. We do not think about the return of Christ, and we do not think about the accountability there will be then, as well as the reward for those who have trusted in him. And that attitude of not thinking beyond this life enters the lives and hearts of Christians if we're not too careful, because that's the tide we swim in. That's the air that we breathe. And Revelation says to us, look, look, look forward with the eyes of faith. Don't worry too much about relating all the detail to events in the world at the moment. That's not the point of this. It is that Christians in every era should be aware of the one-day return of Christ and tune their lives accordingly. And what does that particularly look like? Well, it means giving him the glory. Giving him the praise, putting his glory and the desire for the expression of his might right at the center of who we are as people. Did you see in the second half of verse 5? Actually, I skipped something that was really rather important. To him, he says, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And to magnify that sense of the weight and the strength and the dominance of God, we have verse 8. And with it, the reassurance. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. I am present throughout everything in between. He says, I am the one who is. And he insists there with the prominence of the is, which is out of order if you look at it in terms of the temporal sequence. But he insists, I am the one who is. He has eternal existence and he is present with us at this moment now. It's not that he will be present with us in the future or has been in the past. He is present with us now. Do you realize that? If you're a Christian, he is present with you in your life now. I am the one who was. There was never a time before God and never a time when God was not present to his people. I am the one who is to come, because there will be a time when the Almighty comes and it will be visible in a way that it isn't now. It is withheld from us. Now, what do we do as we draw together these thoughts from this first introductory part of our look at the book of Revelation? We hear God saying, I want to bless you. We hear God saying, I want you to be aware that this life is not all there is. We hear God saying, I want you to be aware that there are patterns there in your life and in the big life of the world. And they're my patterns. And they look strange to you right now, but actually they all make sense. We hear God saying, I want you to lift your eyes for a moment. From all your confusion, and maybe your bitterness, or maybe your resentment, or maybe your fears about the particular place you're in right now in relation to your life, or maybe your fears about other things as well, he says you can let go of that for a moment. And you can worship me, and give me the glory, and ascribe to me the power and the strength. I heard a story of someone who was training for the ministry, and at their Bible college they didn't have a gymnasium, and they played basketball in a nearby school, and there was a janitor, an old black man with white hair, and he used to wait patiently until the Bible college students had finished playing. He was there throughout, and he used to sit there reading his Bible. One day the seminarian went up to him and said, what are you reading? He didn't just say, the Bible. I suppose that was obvious. Instead, he answered, the book of Revelation. With a bit of surprise, I asked, the book of Revelation? Do you understand it? Oh, yes, the man assured me. I understand it. You understand the book of Revelation? What does it mean? Very quietly, the old janitor answered, it means that Jesus is going to win. Did you believe that when you came in here this morning in the depths of your heart? Did you deep down believe that Jesus is going to win and that Jesus is going to be victorious in your life? Did you believe that there are forces beyond your control, inside you and outside you, that mean he's not going to win? Whatever else you've heard this morning, if you believe in Jesus, believe that Jesus is going to win. And then let him do a work in faith, a faith within you, that will enable him to make you victorious as you follow in his footsteps. Let's pray together. Lord, we've set out on this journey in the book of Revelation, and we pray that you would bless us as we do. Help us this morning, Lord, if it's only this, to take away this simple message that we can relax a bit more and believe that you're winning and you will finally win. And we can try a bit harder to be victors ourselves in our lives over sin and unbelief and sloth and impatience and guilt. For your name's sake. Amen.